God bless everybody. How you all doing today? Fantastic. Me too. A little dull outside, but plenty bright in here. Hey, last week we left off in Acts 16, didn't we? And we left Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke somewhere in Philippi. We should rescue them on this particular Sunday morning, I think. So let's go back there, if you would. Acts chapter 16, a chapter that I love in God's Word that I foolishly thought I'd be able to handle in one Sunday morning with you. You know, if you were here last week, or if you just read this chapter, this is one of those chapters in God's Word that, to my eyes anyway, just so clearly illustrates so many of the fundamental truths regarding Christian service. That's I think why it took us all morning to just handle a few verses in it. There are so many just foundational things regarding Christian service that are brought up in this chapter. And that's why it took us all morning just to get them to Philippi last week. So now they're in Philippi. I don't want to take them back over across the water again. So if you're not familiar with this section, I suggest you read it or get the CD from last week so you can find out how they got to Philippi. But we're going to pick it up. Here they are in Philippi. You know, Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke was with them. They obeyed God, right? God told them to go to Macedonia. They went to Macedonia. They began speaking God's word there. Somebody believed. So it's all cherries from here on out, right? That's the way it works, right? You obey God, and God tells you, and then you speak the word, and things just only good happens in the life of the believer. Well, maybe, because look at what happens next. This is pretty interesting. If you weren't here last week, this may look good to you. Acts 16, verse 16 says, "It came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation.'" And some text it reads that she was saying that show unto you the way of salvation. Either way, is what she was saying true? Oh, yes, it was. So, boy, isn't this fantastic? You've just gotten in Philippi, and you've got this well-known woman. You know, she brought her masters much gain, so she must have been popular. She must have been known. And she's joined your entourage, and she's telling people, telling everybody she knows, "These guys are the power. They're showing unto you the way of salvation." That sounds like good news, doesn't it? You know? Really, honestly, if you didn't have the advance notice from God's word that this particular young woman was possessed with a spirit, how many of us would welcome her aboard? You know? I would say that most Christians, sad to say, and I hope I'm wrong, but I wouldn't be surprised if most Christians would welcome her on board without even considering the source. Because what's coming out of her mouth is so true, and certainly in a city like Philippi, people will be giving heed to a woman like this, right? So I wonder how many Christians would even question the source because it looked sincere, because it looked genuine. You know, there's this god-awful snake of a man who calls himself a comedian, but it's that school of comedy that's really, it's the man's more of a clown than a comedian. You know, one of those people, they just sort of go around tricking people, and then so that you can laugh at it. You know, like people who make prank phone calls and then play them for you so you can laugh at how stupid the people are that they embarrassed and hurt, and they call that comedy. I don't know how a Christian could laugh at that stuff. There's a an individual like that who, you know, makes a lot of people laugh by going to Christian ministers or Christian services and acting genuine, acting like he's really been touched by the Word of God, acting like the preaching of the gospel has reached his heart. And these Christians just welcome him in, and he makes idiots of them, and then shows movies to the goats so the goats can laugh at the Christians and how stupid the Christians are. evil, abominable man, as far as I'm concerned, but I'm also mad at the Christians. You know why? Because God has equipped us to know who we're dealing with. And if those Christians were teaching and using what God gave them, they'd know that this man was a snake, even though he presents himself as a believer. They'd know he was a wolf, even though he puts himself in sheep's clothing. So it angers me at the Christians who are duped by this man as well, because they participate in this mocking of Christianity by their own stupid ignorance. You know, God has told us, as we mentioned last week, God's told us in 1 John 4 to try the spirits. And as you know, that doesn't mean try them all out. It means to test them, to test them, to test them. Well, if God has told us to test the spirits, then God must have given us the ability to test the spirits, right? Absolutely. And he's given us two wonderful and sure ways of testing that which purports to be genuine, that which purports to be godly. You know, I believe last week we looked at a couple of those verses, like the one in James, right, that says that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. But not everything that looks good and perfect is truly good and perfect. Something may look good. It may even have a big label on it that says, I'm from the Father. But God's given us means of testing, you know, because let's face it. If you're the devil and you want to trick a believer, are you going to send that believer something that's like stinks, like 6 month old Limburger cheese, and it's got mold growing on the outside, and say, here, this is from God? You're going to give him something that looks really good, right? And therein lies the challenge to you and me as believers, because most of what the adversary offers us, like we saw in 2 Corinthians 11, right, that even him, he comes disguised as an angel of light. Most of what the adversary offers looks really, really good. Like this young lady, boy, what a plus to your ministry to have this person who's well-known, and look, she's converted. She's changed. She's not doing divination anymore. Now she's going around with the believers saying, you should listen to them. They're showing you the ways. Boy, isn't that great? It can be pretty subtle at times, can't it? But see, our God is greater than the prince of this world. Our God is greater than any power of this world. And our God has equipped us to deal with these matters. Excuse me, dropped a note. But far too many Christians are not adept at the tools God has given us, or even ignorant that God's given us any tools at all. But he's given us two wonderful and sure things by which we can know what's of God and what isn't. First of all, he's given us his word. You know, well, I'm not a minister, so I don't know his word. Well, then, shame on you, Mr. or Mrs. Christian, because God never says his word's just supposed to be known by ministers. He gave it to his people. See, and we can and we should and we need to know God's word if we're going to separate the genuine from the counterfeit, you know. As we've often talked about, and I'm sure you've heard, that, you know, in the world of those who study currency, you know, dollars and cents, the people whose task it is to spot counterfeit money, you know what they study? They study the real thing. They study the genuine. They study the genuine. Think about it. If you spend your time studying the counterfeit, then all the counterfeiters need to do is come up with a new kind of counterfeit that you're not familiar with, right? Let's see, I know that kind and that kind and that kind, but how about that kind? However, if I am totally familiar with the genuine, then anything that crosses my path that's less than genuine, I'm going to know, aren't I? See, it saddens me that many Christians are concerned about the workings of the devil. And so you go to Christian bookstores and there's more books about the devil than there are about the true God. But you know what? If I were the devil, I'd just wait till all the books come out and then do something new. Then they got to write a new book about that, and by then I'm doing something else, you see. However, if I study the genuine, then any counterfeit that crosses my path is going to be obvious. Okay, how about a case like this, though, where what this young woman's saying is apparently true? It apparently lines up with God's word. Well, God's given us another great tool in which to discern what's from him and what isn't, and that's the Spirit of God. As many of you know, when you believe on Jesus Christ, when you're born again, it's not just a change in philosophy, it's not just a change in morality, it's not just a change in lifestyle. It's a change in your very being, right? Something new is created within, and that new thing within, among other things, God calls it Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful thing to have. If you don't have it or you're not sure if you have it, please don't leave here without it today. It's great stuff to have. It's among other things, it's the assurance that I've got eternal life in Christ. But also in this life, that Spirit gives me abilities. And one of those abilities is to know the difference between the genuine and the counterfeit. It's via the Spirit of God that Paul was able to do what he did in this record. Okay, she followed them around, said these things. And, you know, occasionally you hear people teach this record and they say, well, she must have said it in a really weird way. These men are the most power of God. Nothing here indicates that. Nothing here indicates that. So you can't make that assumption. However, it says, this she did many days. Then it says, Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And it came out the same hour. Now, how did Paul know this was a Spirit doing the talking? Well, he read verse 16. No. Yeah, couldn't have, right? Must have been. Can you imagine yourself in that situation not having the benefit of verse 16? How do you know? Spirit of God. See. That also explains perhaps why Paul allowed it to happen for many days. The Word of God doesn't tell us specifically. Maybe Paul was spiritually aware of that this was a devil spirit right from the get-go and was waiting for God to tell him to cast it out. Maybe Paul was just so caught up in the excitement of the movement of God's word that it took him a while to stop and say, God, what's going on here? I don't know. But regardless, we know that after several days, he cast that spirit out, which tells us he must have known there was a spirit, right? Yeah, casting spirits out is very simple. You know, that's the simple part. But far too many Christians never stop and put on the eyes that God's given them spiritually to even realize that there are spirits present. You know, let alone whether or not it's appropriate in that situation to cast them out. See, Paul did, however. You know, if we as Christians use those two simple things God's given us, his word and his spirit, it keeps us clean. It keeps the doors open to the abundance that God wants to give. See, here we've seen in this record, the great thread that runs through this whole record is God's opened a wonderful opportunity to these men to hold forth God's word, to bring life to people. And there is an adversary, so the adversary is going to put obstacles in their path. So far, they've overcome those obstacles, haven't they? With the Word of God and with the Spirit of God. Now that the Spirit's gone, no more problems in Philippi. So, no, look at what happens next. It says, when her master saw the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them to the marketplace to the rulers. They brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive or observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes on them, that means they whipped them, and then they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Now, put yourself in Paul or Silas's shoes. Okay. Might you be tempted to doubt at this point? You know, Paul gets this vision, come to Macedonia and help us. So you go to Macedonia and you end up being whipped and thrown in prison. Might you be tempted to doubt at this point? Where did I miss it? Where did I blow it? Oh, maybe God was telling me to go to Rome. Might you be tempted to question yourself at this point? I would, you know. And boy, that's another great thing we learn here from men the likes of a Paul and a Silas. You know, on one hand, they could have said, you know, hey, haven't we done everything God told us to do? And they had up to that point, right? And they had seen the fruit as a result of what God had told them to do. That doesn't mean there's not going to be opposition, okay? Because as long as we're in this life, as long as we're in this world, we've got an adversary, right? And like it or not, and there are days I don't like it at all, God tells us to be sober and vigilant, doesn't he? Because we have an adversary who's not going to quit until that last scream from the lake of fire. He's not going to quit, you see. This thing that God tells us you and I are engaged in, wrestling against principalities and powers, just because I want to close the book on an incident doesn't mean it's closed. You know, we need to continue to be sober and vigilant, right? Here's a situation where they've seen tremendous victory as a result of obeying God, and here's a new challenge, you know. And it remains to be seen. They've been whipped and thrown in prison. Did they miss it somewhere? Did they blow it somewhere? Maybe. Maybe not. See, the fact that you and I face opposition in something doesn't automatically mean we've blown it. You know, one of the great things you learn from studying the book of Acts is that there are times where Paul and others are obeying God to the minutest detail, and they trouble. There's other times they obey God to the minutest detail, and the trouble goes away. See, there's times where God even tells them to get out of this town because there's too much trouble. There's other times God tells them to stay in this town despite the trouble. You know what that tells me? The trouble or lack of trouble isn't the final indicator of whether I'm doing God's will or not. You see? Another thing you learn from this record, and boy, this is so very important when it comes to the practice in your life and mine, and particularly in Christian service, has God opened a door for him here in Philippi? Okay, does that mean that what God is opening to them can't be stolen? No. And see, that's so important, especially you young guys. I don't mean to talk down to you, but the younger we are, the more impatient we tend to be. Like, okay, that's done. What's next? The fact that you've obeyed God and seen the fruit doesn't mean that fruit can't be stolen. And that's what happens all too often. We obey God. We obey God. We see the fruit, and then we say, yay, I'm done. And then the enemy comes in that night, takes that fruit, and say, oh, it must not have, I guess it wasn't God after all. Well, sure it was. You just didn't stay vigilant to guard what God gave you. You might remember all the way back in Genesis, right? When God made the first man, he had a job, didn't he? And that job had two sides to it, right? And one was to dress the garden, right? To take care of the garden. And the other thing was what? To guard it. Even then, Adam had to guard that place. Why did he have to guard it? There were snakes around. That's why. There were serpents around. He had to guard it. We are to, you know, just because something, we've seen fruit, we've borne genuine fruit from God, doesn't mean it can't be stolen. See? So we stay vigilant. Okay. So now, here's the question. Did these guys get tricked? Did they get the fruit stolen from them? Let's take a vote, or would you rather just read the word and see what it says? Okay. Let's read the word and see what it says. That's always a good policy, I think. Much better than taking a vote. So, here they're thrown in prison, okay? Verse 24, they gave them to the jailer, remember? And who, the jailer, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks, okay? They told him, man, you put these guys where they can't get out, so he put them in the innermost part of the prison. Put their feet in stocks. You know what stocks are? Just hold their feet in place. And at midnight, Paul and Silas said, man, where did we miss it? Where did we miss it? No, they prayed and sang praises to God. And the prisoners heard them. And then there's an earthquake. So the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed, okay? That would include the stocks that the feet are in, right? All the doors are open. All the bands are loosed. There's God's deliverance. Let's get out now. Maybe. I mean, has God broken people out of prison before? Yeah, did it with Peter. So, therefore, time to run. Well, not necessarily. Again, we've got the Spirit of God, don't we? Apparently, in this case, the guidance from God was something different because they didn't run. It says, the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. Why did he need a light, a torch? It was dark, right? It was midnight. Then how in the world did Paul know he was getting ready to kill himself? Could it have been revelation, Spirit of God? This Spirit of God comes in handy, doesn't it? Yeah. So all this stuff happens. Paul and Silas, clearly there's no other explanation for Paul knowing this man was about to commit suicide. He said, "Don't hurt yourself. We're all here." Why didn't they run for it when they had the chance? Well, let's keep reading. It says in verse 29, he called for a light, sprang in, and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and they brought them out, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. See, now to those of you who are not Christian, that may seem like a small thing. You know, oh, okay, this guy's going to get saved, but look, Paul and Barnabas, they got beat, or Paul and Silas got beaten, they got thrown in prison. Oh, to those of us who appreciate what it means to be saved, small price to pay for one individual to receive eternal life. Small price to pay. Let's see. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" Oh, isn't that wonderful? Man. And they said, well, we're not sure. We'll get, no. No, they were very ready with the answer on that one. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and your house." May as well get your family involved. And they spoke to him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took him the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and he was baptized, he and all his, straightway. They all got born again. And he brought them into his house, made a meal for them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Oh, what a delightful time that must have been. It says, when it was day, the magistrates, okay, the rulers of the town sent the sergeants saying, "Okay, let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul. So the magistrates sent their guys to the prison, said, "Let those men go." The prison keeper, who's now a believer, now born again, told Paul about this. Hey, the magistrate said you can go. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? "Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." That's even a believer telling him. Isn't this great news? Look at what God's done. God's blessed us. The magistrates changed their mind. You can go. And Paul says, "We're not going." And look at what he says. Now, this is amazing, folks. Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now they're going to thrust us away privily? Nay, verily, let them come themselves and fetch us out." Now, what's this deal about being Romans? Paul and Silas were Romans. They were both Roman citizens. What does that mean? Well, it must mean something, because verse 38 says, the sergeants told these words to the magistrates, and the magistrates, the rulers of the city, feared when they heard that they were Romans. Well, you might remember the Roman Empire is the empire that rules the whole area of the world that the book of Acts occurs in, right? Philippi was a particularly important city in the Roman Empire, but in any city ruled by the Roman Empire, there was one thing that was a get-out-of-jail-free card, and that was if you were a Roman citizen. Not everybody in the Roman Empire was a Roman citizen. In fact, when you get to the more far-flung areas like Philippi, like Jerusalem, places like that, a citizen of Rome, everyone was a subject of Rome, okay? But a citizen of Rome was hard to find. Oh, do you understand? It's if you brought up in this particular country, most people you know are citizens. But this Rome wasn't just a country, it was an empire. It was an empire. You know, 100 years or so ago, we had the British Empire. I guess they still call it that, but it really was one 100 years ago, 200 years ago. And places, countries all around the world that Great Britain administered over, let's say. We won't get political here today. My point being, if you went to India, if you went to parts of Central Africa, you might encounter one British citizen among every 10,000 people, and yet that place was under British rule. That's the way the Roman Empire was. So a citizen of Rome was tremendously privileged. Okay, you could earn citizenship by your service to Rome, particularly in the military. You could buy citizenship if you had enough money. But the greatest way to be a citizen of Rome was to be born a citizen of Rome. We learn from elsewhere in Acts that Paul was born a Roman citizen. That made him the cream of the crop as far as the Roman Empire was concerned. That meant you don't touch this guy. They touched him. Okay? They beat him. They threw him in prison. And now they find out he's a Roman citizen. Can you understand why they're scared? Because many of them, even I would venture to say, even among the rulers of Philippi, many of them were not Roman citizens. Which, although they had a higher position, he had more clout than they did being a citizen of Rome. You understand how important this is? Now, you might be asking a very obvious question right now. If you're not, you should be. Why is he telling them now that he's a Roman citizen? You know, did they gag Paul and Silas before they beat him and threw him? No. Why is he telling them now? I can only think of one reason. God's word doesn't tell us explicitly, but I can only think of one reason. If there's another reason, let me know. But, you know, if you're facing being beaten, being whipped, and being thrown into a dungeon with your feet in the stocks, and all you need to do to get out of it is say, oh, I'm a Roman citizen, would there be any reason why you wouldn't say that? If you're a natural man, no reason at all. If you're a Christian, there's only one reason I can think of that you would not say, you would not use that get out of jail free card. That's if God told you something. See, I believe God must have told them something here. Now, how much did God tell them, okay, you're going to get whipped and thrown in prison, but then there's going to be this earthquake, and then the whole jailer is going to get born again, and his family's going to get born again. Or maybe God just said, don't tell them you're Romans. I don't know what God told them. It seems apparent that God told him something. What's amazing is that even facing all of that, Paul and Silas were willing to obey God. You know, it's easy to read, isn't it? But if you as a Christian were faced with such a situation, you know, maybe you didn't know you were going to be beaten, but now they're beating you. They're beating you. Those whips cut into the skin of your back. And all you need to do is say, I'm a Roman. But God said, don't tell them that. What choice would you make when the whips are digging into your back? You know, what choice would you make when you're in that cell in the innermost prison with the rats crawling all over you and things like that? What choice would you make? It's easy to read, isn't it? You know, and I think this is a very, very difficult section for many Christians, but you know, how could it be God's will for them to go through all that stuff? And you know why I believe it's such a difficult section for many Christians? I think two reasons, really. One is that due to a misunderstanding of the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, God's promises in the Old Testament, God's promises in the New Testament. But more importantly, to be honest with you, we in the past 50 years in this country have really been exposed to a perversion of Christianity that does not line up in with God's word. And that perversion is, in short, you know, what Christianity is all about is you having a better life. Have you been exposed to that? Yeah, like everywhere, right? Everywhere. You know, and I would venture to say that you could encounter whole church fulls of Christians today who would say, well, of course. Of course that's what Christianity is about. That's why God sent Jesus Christ, for you to have a better life. I challenge that notion, folks, from the Word of God, you know. And I would also suggest that, boy, if that's your notion, it's going to keep you from really understanding and really living some of the great things God's Word talks about are available to His people. I get into this, we have a class in the bookstore called Living in Light of Eternity that delves into this area to some degree more than I want to today. But, you know, honestly, I think a lot of this stuff is being moved today because of the deliberate avarice and deceitfulness of church leaders who think that there's the greatest thing they could do for God is to give them big churches full of people. You know, that's a pretty common concept today, isn't it? That what God wants is huge churches full of people. If you even know a little bit of God's word, you might have a hard time backing that up. You know, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. If anybody sets a pattern for Christianity, it might be the Lord Jesus Christ, right? How concerned was he for numbers? You know, he started his ministry alone and he ended his ministry alone, didn't he? Seems like just when he started getting a good number of followers, he ticked them all off. But he ticked them off with the truth, didn't he? You know, once again, I think there's a concept, there's a tradition that at the very least we ought to examine from God's word before we say, well, of course God would rather have a church of 10,000 than a church of 100. Well, I would suggest to you, it all depends on what that church of 10,000 is believing and what's being taught, because it appears that from the scriptures that I've studied, that many of you have studied, that there are many things that are much more important to God than numbers. And yet, I think we've been, you know, just infected with a Christian climate today because of maybe well-meaning men or maybe not so well-meaning men who believe that there's nothing more important than filling a church. Turn to 1 Timothy, if you would. I'm already making a detour here today. That's all right. 1 Timothy chapter 6. These opening verses of 1 Timothy 6 talk about a particular type of leader. Says a lot of things about him, but we're just going to start in verse 5 where it says, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Now look at this phrase, supposing that gain is godliness. Supposing that gain is godliness. Oh, can you imagine such a thing? Oh, I can. I see it all around Christianity in the 21st century. You know, there's just, it's an unquestioned truth in many circles that of course gain is godliness. Of course the bigger the church is, the more God likes it. Of course the more money's coming in, the more God likes it. Of course the more TV stations show your stupid program, the more God likes it. Oh yeah? Timothy tells me that's a supposition that these individuals suppose that gain is godliness. And then it says, when it comes to such that we should join their church. Well, it says just the opposite. From such withdraw thyself. But, look at this. Oh, man, this is wonderful. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment. You know, that sounds like the kind of stuff they taught, the kind of stuff the British missionaries taught the natives in India so they wouldn't have an uprising. Just be content and go to church. There's more to this verse that it's very important to understand. This verse 6 of 1 Timothy, godliness with contentment. Godliness is describing a quality of one who has a relationship with God. Okay, I may go to a church of 20,000 people, but that doesn't necessarily mean I got a relationship with God. I may have a great relationship with 20,000 people, but God says, do you have a relationship with me? Do you have a relationship? And I'm not saying they don't, but what's the priority here? God says a relationship with him, plus it says contentment. This is a great word. I won't bother you with the Greek word, but those of you who have concordances and want to, great study, this particular Greek word and various forms of this word. It doesn't mean what you think it means. Like here's the cow chewing its cud, you know, contented. I'm just a Christian. I'm content. No. This word content means self-adequate, that you've got everything you need to contend with anything in this life. God calls those two things combined great gain. See, that's mind-boggling if you think about it. You know, you want a great example of godliness with contentment? Look at Adam before Genesis 3. Did he have a relationship with God? Oh, boy, did he have a relationship. He walked with God. He talked with God. He was free with God. God knew him. He knew God. And, boy, was he self-adequate. He had dominion over this whole blooming place, didn't he? That's what God says is great gain. Very different picture than you get from many voices of popular Christianity, right? It says godliness with contentment is great gain. Can I take this a step farther with you? Let's go to Philippians 4. Now, before somebody misunderstands me, and whenever I make statements like this, invariably I get the email saying, did you actually say? Let me tell you what I'm not actually saying, okay? As Christians, does God promise to supply our need? Yes. Absolutely, you know. And all of God's people, even long before there were Christians, God's promised to take care of his people, right? Food, clothing, shelter, taking care of their needs, giving them long life, giving them healing. Is that all part of what God promises to do for his people? Without a doubt. But my question today is that the point of Christianity? You see the difference? There are many who would suggest the whole point of Christianity is, well, you know, you're poor, you don't have a place to live, you're unhealthy, God's going to make you healthy, give you lots of money and a place to live, and that's Christianity. Baloney. Baloney. That's just a small side benefit of Christianity. But however, if I think that's what Christianity is, I could spend my life pursuing those things and maybe even getting those things, thinking I'm right in the center of God's will, and yet I've missed the whole point and the whole joy of Christianity all along. Here in Philippians chapter 4, oh, this is remarkable. This is Paul talking. He was a pretty good Christian, you know. And this, again, if this is difficult for some of you, I understand why. I see the billboards too, you know, that shout to the world that what Christianity is all about is you making more money. If you do, fantastic. But, you know, a lot of people can help you make more money. But there's not a lot of places you can go to have a living, breathing relationship with God Almighty on top of it. See? And look at Philippians 4. This is just amazing. We'll start in verse 11. Paul speaking, he says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. That word content is the same word we came across in Timothy. Okay? Whatever situation I'm in, I've got everything I need. Right inside. Oh, we're seeing that demonstrated in Acts 16, aren't we? You know? Right at the beginning of the chapter. Where do we go from here? We're at the end, here's the ocean. We can't go any farther. Where do we go to speak God's word? Did God supply? Absolutely. Then they go and speak the word. Did the Lord open the woman's heart? Absolutely. Every step of the way. You know, by Paul believing who he was and operating who he was in Christ, everything was supplied. It didn't always look like it was going to be. It's like one of those fun houses. You ever go through those fun house rides? Looks like you're going to run into a wall. At the last minute, it goes that way, or the door's open and you go through. That's the Christian walk many times. And yet, what has he sacrificed really so far? You know what's interesting about these verses we're reading? You've noticed, of course, they're in the book of Philippians. Who's he writing to? The very people that we're reading about here in Acts 16, the ones who are getting born again in Acts 16. So, therewith I'm self-adequate. Now look at this. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do, or I'm capable of, or ready for all things through Christ who strengthens me. Oh, this is blasphemy in some churches. I've been in Christian groups where they sort of find ways to say, well, he's not really saying that you'll ever be hungry or ever have need. What he really means, it's in the Aramaic, baloney. He's saying, I know how to be hungry. I know how to be full. I know how to get by on just my needs, and I know how to have more than my need. I know how to do either one. That would tell me in pretty strong language that things like a full stomach and a full wallet are not the end-all and be-all of Christianity. Paul says, I know how to do either one of them. And I know how to do either one of them because I'm self-adequate through Christ who is in me. See. Oh, do you understand the point here? I'm not trying to make a plea here today for you to accept poverty and hunger and homelessness as Christianity. That's a lie. But what I am making a plea for today is, could Christianity be more than that? And if, in my mind, the pinnacle of Christianity is my needs being met, I'll never have an opportunity like Paul and Silas had. Because when it comes to the point of the whips, I'll say, oh, no, I know God's will in this situation must be for me not to get whipped. Therefore, let me tell you right away, I'm a Roman. I wouldn't even bother asking God because nothing's more important than my welfare. And that's the logical conclusion if that's the kind of Christianity that I subscribe to. Right? How could God ever want anything bad to happen to me? And whipping's bad. Therefore, I'm a Roman. And the opportunities that would have been missed. You think Paul and Barnabas felt like losers in this situation? I can't speak for you folks, but you know, if you've ever had the joy of leading one person into the new birth, let alone a whole household, the answer's clear. I'll take the whippings, the imprisonment, the rats, and everything else for that privilege. I think many of you would as well. You know, but it saddens me that there are Christians who wouldn't even consider that such a thing could be God's will because they've been wrongly instructed by teachers who are mostly interested in filling the seats. And that's not scriptural. That's not scriptural. Okay, enough preaching on that. Let's go back to Acts 16. Do you see what I'm after here in this, though? It's again, I'm not telling you, don't expect God to heal you. Don't expect God. No, he tells us in his word he will. However, there's more to Christianity than that, you know. I have met a lot of Christians who would consider, because of their teaching, that anything that would result in a smaller paycheck, anything that would result in me having a humbler house in a less prestigious neighborhood can't be of God. Because the biggest thing God wants is to bless my ways. So if something sounds like it's from God, but it means I've got to move, you know, down there into the city instead of out here in the suburbs where it's nice, can't be of God. If that's our preconceived idea, then we shouldn't be surprised as why God isn't telling us much. Because some of the greatest events of the opening of God's word to people involve sacrifice by somebody. But you know, sacrifice isn't negative. You see, if if it's my idea that if something's truly godly, it the result is more for me. You know, tell that to Solomon. You know, tell that to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And again, don't get me wrong. Am I saying that we should expect God to want us poor and sick and homeless? No. But that's not my priority. See, because what it comes down to is people teach today that God's whole reason for being here is to help me in my ways. Well, God was around a long time before I was, you know. And God never promises to help me in my ways. You know what he promises to do? He promises to teach me his ways. And his ways are higher than my ways. But if I learn his ways, and if I walk in his ways, there's a joy there. There's a satisfaction there. There's a peace there that is infinitely bigger than saying, hey, I prayed and God gave me that house that I wanted, that car that I wanted, that other thing. Those things are great, but they're nothing compared to knowing that you're participating with God in the purpose of the ages. See, that's the reason he gave his word ultimately. He wants to take care of us because he loves us. We're his children, but he wants us to grow up so we can work with him in the family business. And, you know, there's nothing to compare to that, ladies and gentlemen. You see, of course he's going to meet your need, you know, but the youngest infant in the house is going to have its needs met, right? Would you rather be a young infant in the house or a grown, mature son or daughter who knows their father? See, that's what God's after in our lives. Meet our needs, of course, of course. But why stop there? See, if you stop there, you're never going to have the joy of seeing what Paul and Silas saw on this occasion. And it's the only reason I can think of why Paul would not speak up and say, we're Romans. What's amazing to me is now the magistrates changed their mind for some reason, right? We're back in Acts 16. They changed their mind. They say, oh, we blew it. Sorry, we made a mistake. Sorry about the whippings. Could you please leave town quietly now? And Paul says, no, no, because we're Romans. You go back and tell them we're Romans, we'll leave when we're doggone ready to leave. And we'll leave in any way that we want to leave because we're Romans. Isn't that something? Oh, gosh, I love it. Man, I love the possibilities in the life of the believer. This reminds me of that verse we read about in 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul talks about being beside himself and being sober, and the Corinthians were pulling their hair out because they couldn't figure this guy out. They said, one minute he seems like just this little wimpy guy, and the next minute he's just like this bold guy. One minute he seems kind of like goofy, he's joking around. Next minute he's jumping down your throat. What, is he bipolar, schizophrenic? What's good? And Paul said, no, you just don't understand what's working inside of me. I'm not taking my cues from the environment. I'm taking my cues from God. See? And that's what this reminds me of. One minute they're going into prison, getting whipped without saying a word, and now they're saying, hey, no, no. We'll leave town when we're ready, how we're ready. And if you want us to leave, you come and ask us yourselves, because we're Romans. What happened to this guy? Same guy. He's just got a higher standard for life than his surroundings, his circumstances. Oh, do you understand? This is what it means by self-adequate. How many people do you know who are not Christians who can live their lives independent of circumstances, independent of their surroundings? Their mood doesn't depend on how well things are going around them. I would venture to say there isn't anyone in the world who's not a Christian. Because the only way you can overcome circumstances is if you got something bigger working on the inside. And God gives us that. God gives us something eternal. You know, you look at the Lord Jesus Christ and how he was oblivious to circumstances, wasn't he? I mean, he felt sadness like you and I do. He felt joy. He felt anger at times like you and I do. But the circumstances around him sure didn't dictate the choices he made. They sure didn't dictate whether he felt like going out and speaking the word today because I'm having a really hard time, you know. I lost some disciples last night. I don't know if I want to go through this again. Oh, ludicrous to even think of Jesus Christ thinking that way, right? Why? Self-adequate, baby. You are too. You are too. You're born again of God's Spirit. You got God's Spirit in you. You know, time to quit letting the circumstances dictate how you feel, what you do, how you spend your time. Self-adequate. See, does that mean I might choose hunger over being full once in a while? Absolutely. The whole crowd's going out for pizza, and God's telling you, hey, I got something for you to do. And you say, have a nice pizza. I can live without a couple slices of pizza. But boy, to do God's will, to do God's word, to hear God's voice, to participate with him in this world, what a privilege, what a joy. And that's available. The great thing is that's available to all of us, ladies and gentlemen. In the Old Testament, there were a few choice individuals who had God's Spirit upon them. If you're a Christian, you've got God's Spirit in you. You've got God's Spirit in you. what a standard of life we can live, huh? Well, I never did read the rest of Acts 16 with you. I better do that. Oh, boy. So, they told him, hey, we're Romans. We'll do what we want to do. So the magistrates came to their place and said, please. And they brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And even then, look at this. It says, when they went out of the prison, they entered into the house of Lydia. So even then, did they depart out of the city? Apparently not. They went to Lydia's house for a while. And they saw the believers. And they comforted them. And they let them. Isn't that fantastic? See? The magistrate said, now will you please leave? And Paul said, no, we got some things we need to do first. They went, and what a wonderful thing to do. They went to Lydia's house. Why? That's where the believers were. Now, let's say you're not Paul or Silas. Let's say you're Timothy, or you're Lydia, or you're Luke. And the last thing you've seen, these guys have been taken and whipped and thrown in prison. Then you heard about this crazy earthquake happening. Would it do your heart some good to see Paul and Silas? Say, hey, let me tell you about the whole house that got born again last. Oh, absolutely. So they went to Lydia's house, comforted the believers, and then they moved on. And then if you read Acts 17 about Thessalonica and Berea, you know, from that point in, it was smooth sailing, right? No, turn to 2 Timothy. We're almost done for the morning, but turn to 2 Timothy, please, chapter 3. Second Timothy 3, smooth sailing, never. Never. I think the first smooth sailing any Christian who's endeavoring to live for God is going to experience is the smooth sailing off of this place into heaven. And I'm on that cruise. How about you? Yeah. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, Paul speaking to Timothy, and you might recall Acts 16 was the beginning of Paul's, really the beginning of Paul's relation with Timothy on a one-to-one basis. And here's what he says about Timothy many years later. He says in verse 10 of 2 Timothy 3, thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my believing, long-suffering, charity, patience, all these things Timothy knew, not just Paul's doctrine, right? But Timothy knew Paul well enough that he knew how Paul lived his life and all these other things, okay? Look at verse 11. Other things Timothy fully known, my persecutions, my afflictions. Oh, man. I don't know if I want to sign up for that course. I like the stuff in verse 10. But then it says, hey, you've also seen the persecutions and afflictions. Had Timothy seen those things? Right. Even in Acts 16, we could see that Timothy had seen those things. But look at the rest of the verse. You've seen the persecutions and afflictions, Timothy, which came on me, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. What persecutions I endured. But, out of just about all of them. No. Out of what? Out of them all, the Lord delivered me. See? And what more can you say about a verse like that? Isn't that fantastic? Did Paul get in some tribulation and persecution? Yeah, some of it due to his own lack of obedience. Much of it due to the fact that he was willing to obey God, even though it meant for a moment he was personally made uncomfortable or like stoned to death and then raised from the dead in Acts, you know, a few other places like that. But look at the results still. At the end of the day, you could say, well, you know, yeah, persecution and affliction is great, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. You saw that too, Timothy. Is there really any point here in the book of Acts or the books that follow where Paul's life then takes on that smooth sailing? No, of course not. But again, you have to question what's my personal notion of what a Christian life's supposed to be anyway. You know, if I'm taking my examples from the Bible, a smooth sailing is not on the list. But joy could be on the list. Self-adequacy could be on the list. Knowing and walking with my Heavenly Father, those could be on the list, you see. And so, wonderful record here in Acts 16 of some men who put their money where their mouth is, so to speak. But first of all, it's because they understood more than many of us do today what Christianity is and what it isn't. And therefore, they were able to tap into some of the full joy of being partners with their Heavenly Father in this purpose of the ages. Let me ask you one final question, though. What happened to the church at Philippi? Well, for them, smooth sailing. No, you know what? Paul and Silas and those guys went their way. They had continuing challenges, right? Guess what? The church at Philippi had continuing challenges too, didn't they? If you read that book to the Philippians, you see that the church at Philippi had some trouble with unity at one point in time, didn't they? They had some unity problems. And it's easy to read again, but you think about it. Here's this wonderful Lydia whose heart the Lord opened, right? She was part of the church, wasn't she? And these other believers, and this jailer who had seen the power of God said, "What must?" And his family, wonderful deliverance. And yet, a few years down the road, they're sniping at each other. How could such a thing be? They're just such wonderful believers. How could they not get along? You know, because in addition to that, having this great thing called the Spirit of God that gives us self-adequacy, guess what we've still got? We've still got this flesh. We've still got this world around us, which would love for us to forget about the Spirit and focus continually on the flesh. So even the best of believers sometimes lose their foundation, don't they? And that's why the verse we're closing with today, Philippians chapter 3, please. See, even the best of churches, like the best of people, the gauge of their success, if you want to call it that, the gauge of God's blessing upon them, is not that nothing bad ever happens. They had their challenges in Philippi. They had their persecutions in Philippi. They had their pressures in Philippi. They even had, within the body of the believer itself, some disunity in Philippi. But that's just part of life, see. The question is, like, can we say, like Paul said, out of them all the Lord delivered me? Well, look at Philippians 3, verse 1. I'll show you something really amazing. Paul was aware of what was going on in Philippi after he left among the believers, you know. And it says in verse 1, it's because he had them in his heart. Which, if I'm not careful, I'll teach another hour on that, because that's such a wonderful... Anything that you and I do for God involves people, ultimately. And to be able to say that he had them in his heart, see, is that because just Paul had always really wanted to go to Philippi? You know, Philippi, just something about it really appealed to him. And God finally let him go. So, yeah, I had nothing to do with that. You meet people like that, right? Boy, I'd really like to preach God's word in, fill in the blank, you know, Florida, the Jersey Shore, someplace like that. Because I just feel like I'd fit in there. And I like the sun, you know, and I like, has nothing to do with that. I would venture to say that those of us who really do want to participate with God in this family business, most of what he calls us to is not going to line up with our fleshly dreams and goals and plans, you know. But what's great about that is Paul could still say, I have you in my heart. See, it was a deliberate thing. It was a deliberate thing. It's not because he so fell in love with Philippi and the food there. And the people are just, no. You know why they were in his heart? He put them in his heart. You know why he put them in his heart? Because God first put them on his plate, so to speak. God said, these people are yours. And Paul said, okay, I hope I can really get to like them. No, Paul said, therefore I will put them in my heart. That's why some of the great things happen. And, you know, he heard about a little bit of disunity among the Philippians. And so he wrote them, he said, God, I need some brand new truth to give these guys. Because they've already heard Romans. They know the truths of Romans, backwards, forwards, inside out. I need some brand new truth for these guys. They even know what's in Ephesians. They know about the one body. They know Christ is there. They've heard all that. So they need something brand new. That's not what happened, is it? What Paul writes them in Philippians is basically the same truths he'd already taught them that we read in the book of Ephesians. About the one body. About Christ as the head, a little bit more detail about how to live that way. Didn't give him new truth, gave him same old truth. And that startles some people because they think, well, new problems, you need new truth. Not true. look at Philippians 3. Verse 1. Once he's laid out the bulk of the great teaching that he wants to give them in this book regarding their unity, He says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it's safe." One of the most remarkable statements in God's word. Basically, he tells them, what I've written is the same stuff I taught you before. Why am I doing it? Because I'm a busy guy. So I'm just going to recopy this teaching from last year and send. No. He said, for you, it's safe. And the word safe means it's a firm foundation, a solid foundation. And he says, for me, it's not grievous. And that speaks a lot, too, because those of you who teach the word, you know how when you're facing a group of people, the temptation is there to give them something new. Because many people are so doggone carnal, if it's not new, they don't even hear it. Well, let them go join the mega churches where they're entertained. But for those of us who minister God's word, Paul says, hey, it's no problem at all for me to teach you the same thing over and over and over, because that's safe. That's a foundation. And you know where a Christian church or a Christian life gets destroyed? In the foundation. We get a solid foundation, then we build this beautiful building, and we get so entranced by the building, we forget the stupid foundation. But you know, if that foundation goes after 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, what happens to the beautiful building? It goes with it, right? So he's doing something very wise and very wonderful here in Philippians. He's saying, I'm going to teach you the same stuff I taught you before, because that's what you need. Whether you're a big church, small church, new believer, old believer, it's those truths that make the difference between a life of self-adequacy or a life of bondage or a life of oblivion. And this is a vital thing to understand from God's word, and answers the questions of people who say, how come we're doing Romans again this year? It's a vital thing that's brought up here in Philippians 3. And really, next week, I want to get into it with you in a lot more detail. So if you don't want to hear the same things, I got some billboards I could point out to you. You can find a nice place to go next Sunday for something new. But we're going to talk about some of the same things. But why? Why those same things are so vital, so important, and will be until the trumpet sounds and the Lord returns. And I'm sure glad that we know those truths and remind each other of those truths constantly, because there is no Christian who ever gets to the point in this life where those foundational truths aren't necessary on a daily basis. And Paul knew that, and that's why you read what you read in Philippi. But as far as today goes, isn't it wonderful to see just a handful of men obeying God? And what occurred isn't always what you might expect, but look at the glory. Look at the glory that resulted, and can for you and me as well. So, Heavenly Father, thanks so much for giving us your word, God. Oh, there's so much in here, and what a joy it is to open these words that are, that first to the senses' eyes look like some story, God, and yet the more we look at them, the more great truth is buried in here that so relates and so applies to our lives and our situation and to the church today, God. Thanks for revealing these things, and I pray, God, that my stupid fumbling around and inadequacy isn't big enough to cloud the clarity and the power of these words for every mind and heart who wants to know them this morning, God. Thank you for that. Thanks for making us your sons and daughters and promising us eternal life. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We're going to close this morning with number 93, Standing on the Promises. We'll just do the first two verses, okay? Number 93. God bless. Have a great week.